Yeah, I'm Kyle. I'm one of the staff guys here at Riv. And I know some, if not most of you, but if I don't, if this is your first time here to Riv, welcome. I'm sure you're awesome. Yeah. Well, maybe. I don't know. All right, well, if you are new, over the past few weeks here as a community at Riverview, we've been kind of turning our attention to John's gospel account, which is one of four biographical accounts of Jesus' life and his ministry in the New Testament. And as we've moved through John's gospel, we've gone through and we've seen story by story, men and women like me and like you encounter this extraordinary God-man Jesus. I mean, just this past week, we witnessed a whole town of ethnic outcasts in Samaria profess that Jesus is Lord. And that might seem kind of normal because it's from the scriptures and, well, yeah, like Jesus is the big deal in here. But Jesus is a Jew. And these people, they would have no dealings with them. So the fact that they profess that Jesus is Lord is not just a big deal, but it shows us that they heard Jesus' words and their response was belief. And so now on the tail end of that story, we're going to pick up with John. And yet he's going to help move us in a little bit of a different direction. And we're going to press in to what does it look like to encounter Jesus in our suffering. But before we get there, I just want to ask you a question. I want you to ponder this for just a moment. What would you do or how would you respond in suffering and despair? I mean, do you know, like, the first step you would take or where you would go from there? What if you're not the one who's in despair? What if it's the one who you love the most who's in despair, who's just stuck in hopelessness? Because maybe that is you right now. Maybe you've been sitting in a despair that's so deep and so wide that you have no idea how you're ever going to move forward. And moment by moment, day by day, you find yourself battling this illness that's plagued your brain, your mind, or maybe your body, and you just say, I'm stuck. There's nothing that I can do to fix this. How would you respond? And if that is you or that's someone whom you love, and there's people and places and scenarios that come to mind, and if that's the same for you, I just want to let you know you're in good company. Because today, we're going to open up the scriptures, and we're going to encounter two different men from two entirely different walks of life that are both stuck in their suffering, and they're both looking for more than the life that they have now. See, one man, he's this guy of title and he of status, and this other guy, he is this social outcast, this pariah. But what we'll see is in light of these two dudes is that our suffering, just like their suffering, our condition, just like their condition, it doesn't have the final say. Whether we're sick or whether we're healed, it doesn't have the final say. Because what we'll see today is that belief in Jesus is what matters most. This whole person movement towards Jesus in trust and in his words, that's what matters most. And so we pick up where we left off last week at the end of John chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphones, you can like flip or tap your way. It's going to be on the screens and stuff. If you're going old school, hey, table of contents, no shame. It shows you right where it's at. So you'll get to John and then turn, and you're there. How many of you guys still own a Bible? Did you bring it? No shame. It'll be on the screens too. So John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. So after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. It's a weird statement. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, which is even weirder because he just said they don't have any honor. Okay. So having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. All right, so here's the scene. Jesus was just on this 2-day interlude in Samaria. At the beginning of chapter 4, he's like, all right, I'm peacing out from Jerusalem, and I'm going to go back up north to Galilee. And as he's making his way there, he goes to Samaria, where we see him encounter this whole group of people. They profess him as Savior of the world. Yeah, so he's there, 2-day interlude, and then he continues his trip. And upon his arrival, in verse 44, he makes this kind of cryptic statement. It's this proverb. He says this: a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So of all the things that John could record, of all the things that Jesus said and did, what the heck is going on with that statement? I think it's this simple. I like to make simple things complicated, but I think that this is really just this simple. So I can remember my junior year. It's the fall. I'm here in East Lansing. And I had the zeal of the newly converted. I had a pretty awesome summer. And so here I'm back on campus, zeal of the newly converted. And yet I can remember how challenging it was to talk to any of my friends. They knew my baggage. They knew all my history, the lifestyle I led. And I can just remember how challenging it was to engage any of those people in a conversation about my newfound faith in Jesus. And I mean, at best, it was met with confusion of why I would want to follow after some dude who lived in the first century. And then at worst, it was met with hostility. But not just hostility towards me, but towards Jesus. And then this was the weird thing that would happen is I would meet people, like in class, where you see lots of people, or I don't know, you can engage with them or not. Anyway, so I met some people, and we would become friends. And then over time, some trust would be built, and some spiritual things would come, and we would have a conversation about Jesus. And then that conversation would lead to more conversations about Jesus. Can any of you guys relate to this? Maybe like two of you? Okay. Yeah. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So we carry our baggage and we carry all these things into it. But when we go to those who we don't know, there's none of those things are there. And so Jesus, he says that this reception that he received in Galilee, that it was no reception at all. And if you recall back at the end of chapter 2, if you were here a few weeks back, that we met some of these people. These are the people who saw all that Jesus had done in Jerusalem. And this is what John records of them. He says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. See, unlike the reception that Jesus received in Samaria, the Galileans, they failed to see beyond their fascination with Jesus' signs. And in turn, they didn't receive him as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, but they just received him because he was the one who they saw doing all the cool stuff in Jerusalem. And I think to us today, sitting where we're at, this sounds kind of harmless. Like, what's Jesus getting all bent out of shape for? But I think that this is like, would be like a group of school kids who are on their way to Disneyland. And as they get closer, they start to see these fireworks going off. And so they're driving on the interstate. Picture it with me. They're driving on the interstate, fireworks, pew, 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 right? And then they pull over to the side of the road, and they get out, and obviously they get out, their kids, so they get out their iPhone 7, and they're like, oh my gosh, this depth of field is fantastic. And so they get up, and they start snapping photos, and then when they've had their fill, they get back in the car, and they go home. And even as I say this, I'm just like, that would never happen. Because the fireworks, they just point to Disneyland. They're not the main event. But these people, they saw the fireworks in Jerusalem, and so they thought they knew exactly what Disneyland was all about. But John, he tells us earlier on in the gospel, he says, Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so it's with this posture in mind that we turn back to verse 46. And so Jesus, now he's in Capernaum, he's in Cana, Galilee, and this is what's going down. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So who's this dude? And why is he coming there? Those are the two questions that we naturally ask when we come to a passage like this. Who's this dude or gal? Who's this guy and why is he coming there? And all we know at this point is that he's from Capernaum. He's an official there. So he's from this like center of commerce and his son is ill to the point of death. And some of your Bibles, they might say that he's a nobleman or he's a royal official. And either way, it's just a Greek word that he means he's a royal. And so that's, he's a king's man. We could call him a royal. But whatever translation you have, it doesn't really matter because this man is on the outs of being a Jew. He's a man who's at Capernaum, a town that's under Roman occupation, and he's the official there. So let that sink in. Roman occupation, official there. And the commentators will argue back and forth whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, but it really doesn't matter because as an official of Rome in Capernaum, he's ruling over the Jews. And so either way, he has Gentile status. And so this man, this Gentile official, upon hearing that Jesus is there, he gathers up his posse and he takes the 15, 16 mile trek from Capernaum down by the Sea of Galilee and he cruises up to Cana. And then when this guy does this, he's pushing against social and religious and ethnic norms. He's coming to Jesus. And obviously his son is ill, but is that, I don't know, it's hard for me to relate to this. I don't have any kids. I have my beautiful wife, but no little chitlins. And I don't think a lot of you have little rugrats running around either. So we might see this dad and go, why Jesus? Like, dude, you're going to go through all of that work to go from Capernaum, get your posse together, and go here. This isn't like your trip from your apartment to the basement of Harper's. This is going to be a little bit of a serious trip. And so he makes this. But if you can't get there, just try for a moment to put yourself in this dad's shoes. Try to think, you're coming to Jesus. And in your desperation and out of the well-being of your son, you're going to come and you're going to leverage your position before Jesus. And so I tried to do this. I tried to get my mind into a space where I was like, all right, it's the first century. I'm a Gentile official and I'm going there. And I'll be honest, I couldn't do it. I have no connection. But then I started to think, okay, well, I don't have any kids, but what if my wife was sick? What if Jess was at the point of death? And then it got real. And the question doesn't become, well, what would I do? But what wouldn't I do? See, we don't know what the illness is. We don't know how long his son has been ill. We don't know how taxing this has been on his family. But what we do know is that Jesus' presence in Galilee, that it pokes this pinhole of light in the darkness of despair that this official has been living in. And so he comes and he seeks out Jesus. On his last thread, this guy comes to Jesus of Nazareth. Could this be the man that finally helps my son? And then in verse 48, the Savior of the world says this, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And so to him and all the people around him, he says, unless y'all see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. He says, you're fundamentally missing the point. You're out here and you're more interested in the fireworks than the person who's setting them off. He says, you're confused about who I am, what I'm doing, and what I'm about. See, initially I read this with this like tone of hostility, like Jesus is throwing down the hammer. And he's so fed up with these people who are just coming to him to see the sign. They don't know what it's pointing to, but I don't think that's it. I think that Jesus is sincerely asking this man and all of those who are around him to look beyond reliance on these miraculous signs, and he's inviting them to the one who the signs point to. He's inviting them to himself. And so for this man who's coming and he's leveraging his official, like his status and his title before Jesus to gain a hearing, and he's there. I mean, rumors must have been circulating, right? That Jesus of Nazareth, the one whose words turned water into wine just a few weeks ago. I don't know if that's how long ago it was, but so he turned water into wine. He has control over nature. And then he goes down to Jerusalem and he performs many signs and people come to believe. And then he goes into Samaria and all these people profess, man, this guy's it. So now he's back. He's in Galilee. Possibly he could help. Possibly this prophet could do something. Maybe I'll sleep through the night without wondering if my boy will be well in the morning. Maybe this guy can do something. And so in desperation, he comes to him and Jesus says, man, you don't get it. You're just like the rest of these sign seekers. You want the healer and not with the one with the power to heal. I think John is beginning to show us that, man, the healings and the signs, that they're secondary. That Jesus is the main attraction. And what we'll see is that this man, driven by desperation and the well-being of his son, that he's not deterred by Jesus' words. He doesn't take it as some religious jab. No, he seeks all the more for Jesus to come. He says, sir, come down before my child dies. So what does Jesus say? All right, man, you got it. I don't know, let's just see what Jesus says. It's better than anything I can make up. Go, your son will live. So I don't know if in that moment that Jesus is testing this guy, but if I'm standing there and I just gathered up my posse and I made the trek, I leverage my position and my title, my status, to gain a hearing before this man, and all I get is, go, your son will live. I'm gonna stand and I want something more. I want, show, give me the sign. Of course I'm seeking the fireworks. Show me what you did in Jerusalem. But I'm so glad that I'm not the one in this story, that I'm not the official, because the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them that hour, the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So right then the father knew. That was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. Now that was the second sign that Jesus had done when he went from Judea to Galilee. And so, independent of any sign, independent of any evidence, this guy departs. And he takes Jesus at his word. But really, like, what other option did this guy have? I mean, think about it. His desperation couldn't save him. Obviously, his title couldn't do anything. I mean, there he was in Capernaum, this Roman center of commerce and influence and affluence, and nothing there? And nothing here with Jesus? Jesus says, go. Your son will live, and all this man has are Jesus' words. His only hope is that Jesus' promise that his son will live is actually true. For many of us, like, our circumstances, they're not as dire as this guy. And in fact, I think if we're honest, like, we don't even resonate. Like, we don't connect with suffering. I mean, think about where we are. Like, flat screens galore. The time we live in, the university down the street. And if you don't see yourself in the official, if you don't resonate with this guy, that's fine, because that's not the point. See, the point is that this whole person trust of Jesus, that is more important than the sign. And this is, y'all, this is a thing that, like, stretches the fabric of my mind when I come to the scriptures, especially this passage. I mean, Jesus is under no obligation to heal this man's son. But think about that. Like, he doesn't have to do this. And yet, he does. And then, as a result, this man believes. And then, as a result, his whole family believes, his whole household. See, what we see is that when God's words go out, that they command and they demand a response. And so as we gather as a community to willfully place ourselves under God's word, or maybe you were dragged here by a friend, or it, like, just hit the fan with your boyfriend or your girlfriend for the umpteenth time and you thought, yep, church tonight. Or hey, maybe you got after it last night and the regrets that are seared on your conscience, you have no idea how you will rid yourself from them. Logical answer, I'll go get some church. I'll catch me some religion. for whatever reason you're here, when the saving words of Jesus go out, they demand a response. And so when I read this passage, I'm reminded that the words of Jesus, they're not just red letters on a page. They're powerful enough to save this man's son from 15 miles away and grant eternal life to his whole household. And if we stop right there, we have a nice story about Jesus extending grace to this Gentile official and his son and his whole household. And then I could say, all right, let's go and do likewise. Let's go and extend grace because Jesus has extended us grace. And let's do that to those who oppress us. And we could stop there. But if we stop there, then we miss the point John is making. And that's why we come to the scriptures, not to try and read in what we want or not to try to have a comfort blanket next to us in the evening or in the morning, but we come to encounter what these men have encouraged us to do. And that is to think that Jesus is the one who entered into human history to save. I mean, consider the sequence of events that's just taken place over the past few chapters. So Jesus makes his first sign to be at Cana of Galilee. He turns water into wine, and he says, no, like, you guys, you think that this is the good party? You think that this is the good wine? Just you wait for what's ahead. And then Jesus, his disciples, they believe. And then Jesus, he heads down to Jerusalem and he whips up a storm and then he starts performing these signs and many, many more believe in Jesus. And then he goes to Samaria. I mean, guys, just this past week, the ethnic outcasts, a whole town of these people declare that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And then this Gentile official's son is healed. And that sign appropriately points this man and his whole household to believe that Jesus is indeed the Savior. Guys, do you see it? I mean, do you see it? That this isn't just a nice story. I mean, yeah, it's a cool story. But it's more than that. This story, it puts on display the redemptive purposes of God and in human history, which means that Jesus came to save. See, belief in Jesus isn't something that's reserved for the ones who are closest, his disciples. It's not something that's reserved for the religious Jews in Jerusalem. It's not something that's even reserved for the half-Jew, the ethnic outcast. It's for the Gentile. It's for us. We could say it this way, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, you, me, any of y'all over there, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Guys, do you see it? Seriously, do you see it? Yeah, okay. Because this Gentile official points us to the reality that Jesus entered into the world to save. But maybe right now, you're sitting in a despair that is so deep and it's so wide that you see no way forward. All you can resonate with is the despair that drove this man to Jesus. But you think, how can healing not be the priority? Like, Kyle, do you know how long this illness has plagued me? Do you know how long my family has battled this cancer? Do you know the destruction that this sin has reaped in my life? How can healing not be the priority? How can you stand here and tell me that belief in Jesus is the priority? See, after Jesus' time in Galilee, he heads back down to Jerusalem, which is the focal point of the feasts and festivals for the Jews. And so Jesus, along with thousands of other devout Jews, they start pouring into the city, and then they head into the temple district. And in that area, there were pools where ceremonial washing would take place. People would cleanse themselves and be ready to enter into the presence of Yahweh, the Lord of the Jews, at the temple. And in those same pools, there laid a multitude of blind and lame and paralyzed. So if you're sitting in that despair, maybe you'll relate to this next guy better. And so in John 5, verse 5, we read, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So longer than most of us have lived. So when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew he had already been there for a long time. And he said to him, do you want to be healed? So let's just pause real quick and let's recap. What just happened? Jesus goes to his own in Cana, Galilee, and his own, they don't receive him, or at least they give us this like ambiguous reception at best. And then a Gentile status official, his son is healed. He comes pleading out of desperation and out of the well-being of his son. And then he believes, his whole family believes. And now Jesus, the one with the power to save and the ultimate control in creation, the one whose words demanded that this son would be healed from miles away. Now the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he's in Jerusalem. Guys, he's on his turf. He's with his people. He's in the temple district. And then he comes to this ailing man. And he asks him, do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? Think about the picture that John is painting. He enters into this place and he goes to these pools where there's multitudes. What number comes to mind when I say multitude? Parker? 50? Anybody else? Multitude? Thousands. She got you beat, bro. Thousands of people. So Jesus enters into the mess of all of these people. And I think what just happened is that doubt that you're sitting in, that despair that you're sitting in, Jesus just poked it. Because you say, well, he surely wouldn't enter into my mess. But here he is in the midst of multitudes of people whose lives are messy. It drove him to this pool. This pool's name in English is the House of Mercy. So here these people are. So Jesus just poked your doubt. There you go. He enters into the mess and he goes to a man who's been an invalid for 38 years and then he asks him the deep probing question, do you want to be healed? There's no doubt that this is remarkable that Jesus is in and amidst these hurt and broken people. I mean, at this point in the gospel account, like all right, this is Jesus's thing, right? Like he enters into the hurt. He enters into the broken. He enters into the mess. But then he asks the question. This is the scene. The God-man, Jesus, he comes to act. And then we get, do you want to be healed? Guys, like on the surface, doesn't this question seem stupid? I thought it was hilarious. Like, all right, I read about the power displayed by Jesus, like water to wine, man, son, 15 miles away, gets healed. And then he comes into all this. So do you want to be healed? Of course this guy wants to be healed. If any of you saw me drowning and you could do anything about it, you just jump right in. You just pull me out. Seriously though, why in the world didn't Jesus just do it? Why does he ask this question to this man? I mean, this guy has been ill for longer than us, like collectively maybe have been alive. Of course this guy wants to be well. Jesus asks him, and this is what this guy says. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. See, when the water is stirred up and while I'm going down, another steps before me. So what do you think? Did this guy get Jesus's question? I just think he was answering the question he thought Jesus was asking him. He's like, all right, Jesus, let me catch up to speed. There's this folk story where angel of the Lord comes down, he dips his finger in the pool. Yeah, and he stirs it up, and whoever, one of these multitude, one of the lame, the paralyzed, the blind, whoever gets down first, well, that person gets healed. So do you get it, Jesus? That's what I'm here. Just get me to the pool. Yeah. So he gives like this crotchety and overall obtuse answer to Jesus, and he reminds him of this story. So here we have this superstitious invalid. And he says, yeah, of course I want to be healed. But don't you see? If I was able to get myself to the pool, then I would be able to rid myself of my condition. Jesus, don't you get God helps those who help themselves, right? Don't worry, Jesus clears up that heresy for us here in just a second. So Jesus, who we just saw at the end of chapter 4, who has the power to heal and make well, has the power to grant eternal life, he comes and he offers this guy, he says, hey, you want some of this? Well, he asks him, do you want to be well? This guy, like, he's so caught up in seeking the pool that he misses the one who's seeking him. He misses Jesus. And initially when I read this, yo, I got fired up. I was so annoyed with this guy. I was like, how can you miss Jesus? And then as I thought about it and I read it a few more times, guys, I was like, that's me. Like, I was thinking, okay, he seeks you out in your mess and you miss him. Like, I was upset with this guy and I thought I had to defend Jesus. But I would do the same thing. I would point to my pool and I would say, hey, Jesus, as long as these people are pleased with my communication and the ability to connect one point to another, then I'll be well. So if you can just get me there, then we'll be good. So I don't know all of your stories. I know some of them. So by not knowing all of your stories, I don't know what's ailing you. But what I do know is that Jesus is not asking what your pool can do. He's not interested in being a rabbit's foot, you know, like the fuzzy little charm. He doesn't want to be that. This is what Jesus says. He says, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once, the man was healed. Just let that at once sink in. 38 years at once. 38 years at once. Yeah, I could just imagine that at this point in time, clarity would have finally set in about who Jesus is, what his purposes in human history were, and that this man would turn and see, oh my gosh, I'm no longer defined by my ailment. I'm freed up to know this man who's just saved me, who's set me free to live. No more superstition. No more waiting around. No more toiling, laboring, waiting, hoping somebody might get me there first. That's not what we get, because that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, well, the man who healed me, that man, he said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And now the man who had been healed, he didn't know multitudes, remember? So Jesus withdrew as there was a crowd in that place. So we see this man who, after 38 years of sitting in this house of mercy, come out. And let's make sure that we don't miss this, because Jesus just miraculously healed him and he freed him from this burden. And the religious leaders, they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, of breaking their tradition. They don't rejoice that he's healed. They don't rejoice that his burden is lifted. And so in order, he's feeling the heat, and in order to save his own skin, he throws this man who he doesn't know who healed him, but we know. He throws him under the bus. And at this moment, I want to get like all fired up with this guy, but I'm just like, all right, Jesus sought you out. You were healed by him, and then you're just going to do this. But John does like this literary judo, and we read in verse 14 this. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So Jesus, he seeks him out again. And he calls him to remember that his healing demands a response, That when the grace of God is extended out, that it demands a response, that it ought to compel belief. Because that belief, this whole person trust in who Jesus is, that's the priority. And so Jesus sees him well, and he presses into what the pressing matter is, namely that healing is not the final answer. And so just as Jesus knew this man had been laboring and hoping and seeking that the pool would somehow possibly be the answer, he also knew that the healing would not be the main thing. And so Jesus looks beyond his physical condition, and he calls him to do business with his heart, to do business with his sin, that no amount of healing, no amount of approval, no amount of self-medication is ever going to address that. So he calls him to himself. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. This, yo, that was legit. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Hey, better pay attention. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Y'all, up to this point, has Jesus done anything by accident? No. Straight up, my Father was working until now. I am working. He knows it. He knows exactly what he's saying. And so just like he poked your squishy spot of doubt, dude, he does more than like poke these guys. He ticks them off. And isn't it ironic that these men who claim to uphold the religious tradition of the time, that these men who uphold the claim that Yahweh, this God, is merciful, that he's gracious, that he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love, that these are the men who bring down the hammer of the law. Guys, the invalid, he was invalid for more than 38 years, which means he lived not only longer than most of us have been alive, but longer than most of the people in his time lived. And these guys, they didn't rejoice with him. They didn't praise God because they were blinded by the religious hypocrisy, because their tradition was their pool. That is where they went to be healed. And so when Jesus seeks this man out and releases him from this burden to give him true rest, to help him see that no pool could ever heal him, no tradition could make him right with God, he's fundamentally misunderstood. The Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, says to these men, my Father is working until now, and I am working. In other words, you think you represent God by heaping tradition on top of his law? He reminds them that what we see elsewhere in the gospel, that the Sabbath, this holy day of rest, that it was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. These guys have got it twisted. They flip it around and they lay tradition on top of it. And Jesus, he says, I'm going to point you to myself. I have authority over the Sabbath. I am the one who can usher in true rest. So Jesus says to your doubt, I am the one who ushers in true rest. He says to your despair, he says to your ailing heart, your physical body, he says, I am the place of true rest. He goes to the pool. He says, forget the pool. Get up. He sees us lying there, and he knows that we've already been there. Forget it. Get up. I'm the place of true rest. And for some of you who are Christians, whether you realize it or not, Jesus has already removed this burden. He's already set you free to live. See, we read here that these men, that they seek to kill Jesus for the claims that he made. Spoiler alert, they do. Newsflash. 2,000 years passed. But what they miss is that the man that they send to the cross, that he was their rest. So for them and for us, Jesus is giving us an opportunity to see something more than our physical condition. He's giving us an opportunity to see that in him, there's a chance to not only just believe, but to believe in the one who could offer you eternal life, eternal rest. So what's worse than being an invalid for 38 years? I'll tell you, it's experiencing the healing power of God and yet never knowing the God of rest. So I think it's really easy to make light of these stories, to discard them as just historical relics or folklore. At Riverview, we don't believe that. We hold these scriptures in high esteem, and we think that Jesus really did live, that he really did enter into human history, and that he really did say to this man, "I am the true rest." And to prove it, he went to the cross, and he swallowed up sin. He swallowed up death. He swallowed up our despair, and then he went and he buried it in the grave, and he left it there because he rose again. And in the power of his resurrection and his ascension, that is where we live. See, Jesus didn't just set us free to go back to our pool. So he says, Kyle, their approval is not going to deal with your heart. But I can. So if I were to ask you, how would you respond to suffering and despair? Would you have a different answer now? I hope you would. I hope you would heed the words of Jesus. Forget the pool and just get up. So let's pray. Yeah, Father, you throw some heat. Like I don't often know what to do with your scriptures because I find myself getting frustrated with the wrong people. And realizing that I'm missing you. But Father, I'm so thankful that you continually give us opportunities to see that you are indeed the one who will offer us true rest. That you are indeed the one who says, no, go, your son will live. God, you have the power to heal, the power to save. And so, Lord, I just pray for this community that as we try and figure out what it is to follow Jesus, what it is to press in to our identity in Christ, God, that we would trust you, that we would have this whole person trust that moves towards you. God, I think the most honest prayer in the scriptures is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So, Lord, if that's us tonight, help our unbelief. Amen.